I teased you at the beginning of the Mass with the idea that I would take five pieces, five elements from the first reading, and build a homily on them. And I'd be glad if any of you would like to speculate what are the five things, or any one of the five things I found, just to kind of stir us more, make us more open, more fertile ground for the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit. Any takers? You can't give a wrong answer if it's there. Okay, unity. Think back, it's the story of Stephen, whom the church always called proto-martyr, the first of the martyrs in the long, painful history of the church. Yes? Forgiving the very people who martyred him.
Perhaps more the fact that the people covered their ears and refused.
The people covered their ears when witness was being given. Anyone else? All the answers are right. That doesn't happen to you often in life. Any answer your volunteer will be okay.
Faith in God despite opposition.
Faith in God despite opposition.
Surrender.
Surrender. Okay. Now, knowing as we do together how much mileage I can get out of the few words, I'll read my list first. Number one, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, he has a vision of Jesus. And Jesus means so much. A vision, a perception, an understanding, a comprehension of Jesus. He literally sees him at the right hand of the Father. Filled with the Holy Spirit, a vision, a comprehension of the Jesus reality. Third, the onlookers holding their ears and shouting. Last, this perception of Stephen, get at them. Fourth, Saul is standing approvingly at the edge of the crowd, even graciously agreeing to be a valet, taking care of their cloaks lest they be stolen while they're about the business of stoning someone to death. Saul is there. And fifth, as we've noted, Stephen forgives. Yesterday we had a very important meeting next door, Father Ray Hall, to which you were all invited, incidentally, and I'm disappointed more of you didn't come, although I was delighted that 21 people did. But I gave a call to the parish and repeated it in the bulletin a number of times in recent weeks. You were called to come if you wished to participate in making a new beginning in observing, analyzing, critiquing, and forming a plan for our sharing of our faith tradition, the faith in particular of this faith community, with our children in the days and months ahead. Well, at that meeting, having the freedom to sort of set the tone or name the agenda, I pointed out to that group of people what I point out to you now. On the one hand, there's a tremendous amount of content in our faith story. The older we are, the more we can think of, you might say, innumerable ingredients. Many of us, when we were kids, we knew we weren't quite yet fully Roman Catholic unless we had memorized not only Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory be to the Father, the Creed, the acts of faith, hope, and charity. We all were supposed to be able to give back by rote the seven sacraments, the spiritual works of mercy, and on, the seven commandments of the church. There's a tremendous amount of content. The whole story of Jesus is, in one sense, a very complex story. And part of our tradition as Roman Catholics, we always assert to the rest of the world, and rightly so, we don't depend on the Bible alone, though we hold it most sacred. We take the Bible and the Church's embrace of the Bible, its reflection on the Bible, its speaking out loud from the Bible, down through the years, as part of our sacred tradition. And it's all of this that we mean to share with our children. We want them to know what we have heard. We want them to know what it means. We want them to learn the ways of recalling it, affirming it, making it more real and immediate, and so on. But on the other hand, our tradition is so simple, so unbelievably simple. Some of my confreres in Africa, Father Ned Marchessault from Connecticut in particular, worked very, very hard to figure out, when you strip it down to the bare essentials, what is it we've come to say? Those who heard me on Ascension Thursday might recall that I mentioned three films, one of a few years ago, The Mission, two that are currently in the video stores, Black Robe and At Play in the Fields of the Lord. All three of them reflections on Christians, and two of them, Roman Catholics in particular, going to foreign peoples in foreign lands to give them the gospel. And oh, at what a price, as these three films so mercilessly demonstrate. We sometimes destroy people in order to save them. We participated through our missionaries, however good our intentions, in trampling on cultures. And in some cases, literally, we contributed to genocide. In particular, for example, one tribe that had lived on what we now call Hispaniola, the island on which Haiti and the Dominican Republic share that piece of the Lord's earth. We literally contributed to destroying a whole tribe of people in the name of the gospel. This fellow in Africa tried to figure out, lest I commit any of those sins of the past, consciously or unconsciously, what is it we come to tell the Maasai people? What is it that we feel so urgently they must hear? And he delightfully managed to put it all down into a little book about this size, of maybe 10 or 15 pages, with pictures, starting with creation and coming up to the resurrection and promise of Jesus in glory, and managed to say the whole thing so simply it's arresting in its simplicity. And I would hope, with a little reflection, any one of us could do the same. The story can be told so simply. God is, no matter what other religions and other people tell us, God is love and parental. And the loving parent God loved so much that God sent the one and only favorite son, Jesus, to be big brother to all the peoples of the earth. Underline all about 400 times, to all the peoples of the earth. And to lead them all back to their parents' home, to their father's house, as the scripture says, gathered in joy around a table of celebration forever. There it is, it's done. We wondered yesterday together, our commission on religious education, now, what must we do to flesh this out, to give it more meaning and more application and so on, so that people will find it workable and real and meaningful in the hard, cold realities of everyday life? But when we get all through, if we've left out any of that, we've committed a sin against our children. And if we include that but leave out some other things, maybe that's not so bad. But we must get always back to the heart of the matter. And I suggest to you today that this short reading, I'm sure some of you were surprised. He said there are going to be five elements here. He's going to build a homily on it. You probably thought that Dorothy read the wrong page. It was such a short reading from Acts. But it was all there. It's all there. Here's Stephen, one of the first to hear the word and respond to it. And having responded with his heart and mind and his whole being open to whatever it is God is saying, he gets a vision. He knows he's in touch with the eternal. He knows now that God is love and God loves him and God is calling on him to love everybody in the spirit and in the manner and with the heart of Jesus. And that's what he's trying to do. And so he tells the world, that little piece of the world that was gathered there, that small group of people, rabble, though they were, relatively speaking, just a kind of handful of people, Stephen is impassioned with this vision he's received, with this understanding of reality, with this perception of life and its meaning, of God and people and earth, creation and all of it. And here he is giving witness to all of this before these people, as we are called to do, each of us, through baptism and confirmation and our repeated Eucharistic celebrations. Jesus is doing what every Christian must do, standing witness to the glory and the love of God for all God's people, hand in hand and heart in heart with Jesus. And people start shouting lest they hear it, and they cover their ears lest they be converted to this frightening, staggering vision. Love all people? All people? Too much. How could you? However. And so they must stop this message before it seeps into their politics and their arrangements in their own homes and in the public realities, in the marketplace, wherever. This is dangerous doctrine. This is upsetting news. People of power will be toppled. Nobodies will become somebody. Somehow or other, they feel it and they must oppose it. So they shout and they scream and they close their ears and, oh my God, they kill the messenger who brought them the good news. Thus it is to this day. Thus it will be. But sisters and brothers, don't fail to see that Saul was there in the crowd that rejected Jesus. Saul, you might say, in a kind of gentle human gesture, even agreed, listen guys, I'll wash your coats while you go about your business. Saul believed it was the right thing to do. He thought Stephen was dangerous. He thought this vision was a contradiction of what things were meant to be. And he tried to stop it. He didn't remain a simple valet. Many times he was the leader of the pack, seeking out and nailing those Christians for living and telling this dangerous message. Saul was there when Stephen went down, and out of Stephen's blood came the nourishment for Saul's soul to come into blossom and become Paul, probably to this day most famous of all the tellers of the good news, sharers of the vision of Jesus who is Lord. Jesus, who in the second reading, those closing words, you should note, of the Apocalypse, last book of the Bible, the final words of God to us in the Sacred Testament. Jesus, who says, I am Lord, and hear this, I am coming. Inviting all the people of all the ages to say, yes, yes, come, Lord Jesus. It is this Jesus Saul began to witness because Stephen, who seemed to fail, had the courage and the power and the force of God to give the witness no matter what. No matter how at odds with practicality, no matter how in controversy with the established, tested, tried and true, in quotation marks, arrangements that others had worked out. Saul was moved not just to penitence, but to become a fiery apostle, a witness who reached far beyond those immediate boundaries that Stephen was able to touch. If, even as we plan, call people together to be part of a planning process, to figure out what we're going to tell young Stephen Humane, who is called to take special note, having that beautiful name, we are going to tell you, as we tell everyone, that in the footsteps of Stephen, you must be ready to share the Jesus vision. And we have to warn you, because we love you, we have to warn you, you may pay a terrible price for it. The day could come, it would be your truth, your life on the line. We must tell that to all the people, at odds with all sorts of apparently tested and practical arrangements. That's what we're called to. But as this commission works on it and figures out all the different ways, all the wonderful, rich content of our Christian tradition we're going to share with our children, we must always, as I attempt to do this very moment, come back to the heart, the essence, the meat of the matter, and say, if you say this, you've said it all. God is love. God loves all people. God sent Jesus to prove it, to be brother to us, strength and light and life to us, and does not only invite, but in truth demands that we share his passion for people and his, oh, here's the rub, his power of forgiveness of all those we would otherwise call enemies. Everybody wants to hear God is love, not anger. And everybody would love to have a loving big brother. Everybody wants to know that she or he is invited to a banquet that will never end, at which they will never be tired, but full of celebration forever. All that is easy good news, but the price of admission, to forgive your enemies, to welcome everybody else to that table, that's what got Stephen in trouble. Let the truth be known. He challenged the previous arrangements in which some people were the people and others were just those people. He challenged the arrangements in which holiness could be measured by a person's office or position in the community. He challenged all of that and said, God loves you all equally, and not just you. You Jews who hear this word this day, but you Gentiles as well. Enemies till now, you are called to be friends. At odds in the past, called to be in communion with one another. Stephen was giving witness to the commencement address of Jesus, which we've reflected on these weeks. God calls that we all be one as God Father and Jesus are one in love unbounded beyond all measure. That's what people cannot accept. That's what people in varying degrees of confusion and rationalization and fear keep pushing away, covering their ears lest they hear it clearly, and shouting lest their mouths be sacredly blessed to tell the same good news to others. Have no doubt of it. This vision that Stephen has in today's reading from the Acts of the Apostles is not just a, what you might call, an energizer, a pick-me-up for Stephen. Something that could be painted on a wall with gold leaf and all the rest of it. It's a vision of Jesus for all he is, all he meant to be, all he will be unto eternity. It was this reality of Jesus Stephen was beholding, proclaiming, and thereby alienating those who were afraid of the challenge. And now I invite you. I urge you. I plead with you. to take this message, this reality, and if you must, force it into the reality you are living in your life, in our collective life these days. Let not another day pass or another Pentecost come where you have failed to make the practical application in the best sense of practical, of the meaning of Pentecost, the meaning of this vision. And to tease you in that direction, I cite to you a few examples of these past days in our shared experience. Even those, as I so often say, who are paying only superficial or cursory attention to the news, I'd like to believe, at least, know there was trouble in Thailand. Know that the people rose up against a long-standing military dictatorship, a cruel, cruel mockery of true government. And at the risk of their youth, as the Chinese students did in Tiananmen Square a few years ago, young people came out and said, "This will not stand. We will have liberty. We will have human dignity prevail." And oh, how courageous they were. How bold they were. They took our breath away by their determination to insist, as I would have it, that they are God's people, with all the blessings God gave to all his children. But, when the king suggested amnesty as a solution to the problem, I felt a cold chill watching television as I saw what looked like the rather ordinary and not necessarily impassioned face of a woman in Thailand who, objecting to that proposed solution, said, "We want to kill him here." Speaking of the prime minister who had just been invited out of office. "We want to kill him here." Did she have reason? Oh, humanly speaking, we could not catalog the reasons. Insofar as he represented these military oppressors, these doers of evil, for years, oh, they had more than reason enough to want to kill him. But Stephen, beaten and broken and dying, in his last words said, "Father, do not hold this against them." How about that? The Prime Minister of Palestine, or the Prime Minister of Israel a few days ago, when a Palestinian allegedly killed a Jewish girl, this world leader, if you will, and to the best of my knowledge, he has not tried as yet to retract or repent his words. He said before the whole world, the person who did this should be executed on the spot. Forget about a trial. And Stephen, dying, said, "Father, forgive them. Do not hold this against them," as Jesus, Lord, had said on the cross. In last night's news, it wouldn't be surprising if you were watching, not at all surprising if you turned away at the pictures of the horrendous carnage in Yugoslavia. You who, perhaps like I, never even heard of Bosnia Herzegovina, let alone know how to pronounce it, until a few days ago, to be abruptly confronted with this reality, people who appeared to be one composite nation, now letting loose ages-old hatreds and animosities, filled with vengeance, anger beyond describing. And a woman, again, interviewed by the media, as we saw her last night, said, "When these foolish politicians finish making their solutions, whatever they may be, the hatred will still be here. And it'll take 100 years to erase the hatred." And Stephen said, "Oh God, do not hold it against them." a man of some apparent credentials and alleged wisdom, in an article in this morning's Washington Post, tells us that the Haitians have to come to terms with reality. The whole Aristide thing just doesn't work. The embargo didn't work. This and that didn't work. And recommends that Aristide simply back off and let others who are wiser propose some kind of solution that's acceptable. And in the same paper is a picture of a Haitian man picked up by our Coast Guard who chose to jump back into the water and said, "I'd rather die than give up my freedom." We have practical, pragmatic, political solutions that are put forward as common wisdom, but they do not take account of the fact that the people of China, the Palestinians, the Yugoslavs, the Haitians might have been moved by the spirit and the vision of Jesus and treasure freedom and human dignity more than life itself. Or to put it simply, whether our reference is to any one of these countries or some other I have not named, is it and will it be, after all, the test of this vision on which political plans and human arrangements will be built? Oh, it's a heavy load I lay on you. No, not I. God lays a heavy load on you this morning. The Holy Spirit makes unspeakable demands on you and me this morning. For the most part, proud citizens of a nation, you might have guessed I'd return to this, a nation that begins to stand out almost in solitary fashion, still proposing that killing people who've been found criminal is a solution to crime, even while the church gives new life and voice to Stephen, who says, "Do not hold it against them." To this people, so heavily burdened, so terribly challenged, the church offers consolation at the same time. Remember, as you face the challenge today and tomorrow, as you are noticed and notified by others, what you say sounds nice, but it's so unreal. It won't really work. It is a kind of vision that just can't be made real in this cruel and ugly world. Remember this. As Stephen went down, Paul was at the threshold of conversion, and he would bring the good news, including the news of Stephen, to us and to the rest of the world. I say the second reading closes with the closing words of the book of Apocalypse. Jesus calls us to be one in this gospel, and he promises us that that vision, that message of God, will at last prevail. And in those words of Apocalypse, he invites us to hear him speaking from that point in the future when all this will end and eternity will begin. The one who gives testimony says, "Yes, I am coming soon," inviting us to respond, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Then there's just one more line before the Bible ends and the book closes. And those words are followed by these: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."